Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer sticking around for another hour. I'm very relieved. I didn't know if he would just get up and wander off, but he's back. And we got another hour of Ask Me Anything. Joe, the author of many wonderful books, including The Eucharist is Really Jesus, Pope Peter, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And if you've got questions about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. A very kind caller mentioned Joe's podcasts, and I didn't mention Joe's podcasts last hour. So let me mention now, Shameless Popery, available at least a couple times a week, becoming one of the most acclaimed places on the internet for commentary, particularly commentary from a Catholic perspective. All kinds of cool stuff going on over there. You can find Shameless Popery at shamelessjoe.com. You can find it at on his YouTube page. You can find it anywhere where you get your podcasts. And if you do, you'll be joining thousands of other people who are awful happy they did. And I know you know that because you've heard them say it to Joe here a whole bunch of times on Catholic Answers Live. And Joe, how many years you've been with us now? How long you been here at Catholic Answers?
Since 2021, so four years now.
4 years.
Yeah, it doesn't feel like a day past 10.
I know. Well, that's just because of me. But the rest of it passed quickly, probably. But boy, you brought a lot to us. And I've said this before, but I go out and give talks and that kind of thing. And I hear so many people saying what a great thing it is that Joe Heschmeyer's here, and they love Shameless Popery. So
I'm very grateful to be here. It's been a real joy, and it's. In all seriousness, it feels like not working. You know, it's the stuff that I had been doing when I had other like real jobs on the side.
Yeah.
And, you know, when I was a lawyer, when I was a seminarian, in my free time, I would work on apologetics. And now to just be told, go do this, go do it well. Here's a lot of time to research and write and travel and speak and all that. You couldn't ask for anything better.
No. And one of the great things that's happened since you came here, too, is. So every now and then you're surprised that you're on a trip that we didn't tell you about. And you're like,
yes,
I'm going. Yes, Joe, you're going with us. We put it in all the advertisements. You're going to Rome with us.
Right.
Wait, did I agree to this? It's not about whether you agreed, Joe. It's whether we put your picture on the pamphlet.
Right. These are always the best ones to explain. Like, no, honey, I promise. This is work.
Yeah. 888-318-7884, the number if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you want to ask Joe Heschmeyer, 888-318-7884. Jason dialed that number. He's in Kentucky, listening on Twitter, sometimes called X. But just because you own something doesn't mean you get to name it. Jason, go ahead with your question.
Hi. First, I'd like to thank everybody at Catholic Answers. The Holy Spirit is truly working through you guys, and without you guys, I would not have been entering the church this past Saturday.
Hey, congratulations.
Actually, in a few minutes after this call, thank you very much. After this call, I'm going to go receive our Lord in the Eucharist at daily mass here on campus. So yes. I'm very, very thankful for you guys.
Thank
very
you,
much
Jason.
So. My question is, so I noticed that a lot of people here on campus, like they talk about their patron saints, but that's about it. And it doesn't really seem as if they have a real relationship with them and not just a mere, like, every once in a while ask, like, hey, help me out. And my patron saint, I picked St. Maximilian Kolbe because of his devotion to Our Lady and his the fact that he laid down his life for another, that being the greatest love that you can do. Do you have any practical tips for me to truly, like, have a relationship with Maximilian Kolbe and not just a mere asking him for help every once in a while?
Yeah, I would say, number one, when you find yourself invited into a relationship with a saint, and that's, I think, very obvious in the case where you felt led to choose someone as your confirmation saint, but you might just have something come up where some saint just keeps popping up in your life, and you say, how do I nurture that relationship? Well, you do it in much the same way you'd nurture any relationship, partly just by having regular conversation. And you're not going to have to worry that you're, getting on his nerves or anything like that. So taking the time to, number one, ask for his intercession regularly, not just when you need something particular, but just growing in that relationship of just what does he think you need and have him pray for that. And then number two, learning more about him and who he is from things like his spiritual writings and the books written about him. In the case of Maximilian Kolbe, it's nice because there's a lot that's been written about him. He's, you know, as a modern saint, less than 100 years old now. And a lot of it's really incredible. So I was doing some work, actually, in my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. There's a short section that talks about the role of the Eucharist in the life of Maximilian Kolbe. So if you stick around, we'll give you a copy of that book. But as I was doing, you know, the research for the book and just seeing these dimensions of his life I hadn't even known about. So, for instance, he went to Japan, despite not knowing Japanese, as a Franciscan monk, and started the first Japanese Catholic newspaper. And within a very short time, like a month or two, had like thousands of subscribers. I mean, just astonishing kind of work. They actually had to rely on a Methodist who knew Latin and Japanese to translate from Latin to Japanese because he spoke Polish. And so there's this just kind of a hilarious logistical issue. And you think, I don't see how that could possibly work as a newspaper at all. And it works immediately. I mean, just immediately they're able to minister to the small but then growing Catholic population in Japan. And then he, in Poland, you know, starts a monastery. And it's the largest one in the world very quickly. And then on top of that, you then have the incredible stories of his life in Auschwitz, where, you know, he, as you said, he gives his life for another. The more you read about him, the more you just come to love the man. And then you can just have conversation with him, remembering that he's before the throne of God. He's not dead in the important sense. He's alive. And he's part of the body of Christ. And we should come to appreciate those who've gone before us. Think about, you know, Hebrews 11, how we're reminded of the examples of the saints before us to help us run the race. And then we're aided by the fact that we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses who are rooting us on, who are encouraging us, who are wanting us to grow in our relationship with Christ.
What do you think, Jason?
Yeah, no, that's awesome answer. Very expected from you, but I really appreciate it.
Let me ask you.
Yeah, well, like I said, if you stick around, we'll give you a copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus if you don't have it already.
Did you mention where the city?
Thank you very much.
Hang on, Jason.
Oh, yeah, what university? You said something about a Catholic university with daily mass and people who love their confirmations.
I'm here in Bowling Green, Kentucky, here at
Western Kentucky University, right?
St. Thomas Aquinas.
Yep. Oh, no, okay. I didn't know there was a... Okay, very nice.
Are you from Kentucky or are you from farther south?
I'm from Louisville, and then I moved to central Kentucky, and then now I'm down here all the way in Bowling Green. So I'm slowly making my way down Kentucky, maybe Tennessee next.
Well, work your way down to Macon, Georgia, because they have a place called the Kolbe Center there, which takes care of pregnant moms, moms in crisis, and moms who have had children. They do a tremendous work. So I'm telling you this because they were profoundly inspired by Maximilian Kolbe, and that might be a place where you would connect with them in some way, maybe be a supporter or just someone who prays for them because they do magnificent work. Another place that you might consider if you're a devotee of Maximilian Kolbe. Is this movie? I was trying to remember the name of the movie, Triumph of the Heart. Just look up the movie Triumph of the Heart. It's coming out in October. It looks like a beautiful movie about Maximilian Kolbe in Auschwitz. And I've gotten to see, they were kind enough to give me a preview of just 15 minutes of the film. And it's going to be, I think it's going to be quite an extraordinary movie. So check out Triumph of the Heart. I think it's at triumphoftheheart.com.
I just checked. It is.
I hope we'll be supportive. So since you mentioned Maximilian Kolbe, I wanted to mention those two things to you, Jason. Things to consider of ways of relating to Maximilian Kolbe. Hang on, we want to send you a book, all right?
Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, brother. Did you mention, Joe, where the city that Maximilian Kolbe was in Japan?
I did not, and I don't remember.
Nagasaki. The house.
Oh, really?
He went to Nagasaki,
Japan. Of course.
Japan. Yeah, right before.
Nagasaki was kind of the Catholic headquarters. It used to be the only place where the Europeans or Christians were allowed because they actually built special platforms so you wouldn't desecrate Japanese soil with your Christianity. And then, of course, we nuke it.
Right. And then there's, I don't know the full story, but I know that the house of prayer that he built, the Franciscan house of prayer, it survived the bombing of Nagasaki.
I knew the Jesuits had a pretty amazing, seemingly miraculous survival in Nagasaki, and then went and helped all of those who'd been afflicted by the bombing. Afflicted is an understatement. All of those who'd been bombed.
Yeah. Right.
And so there are some really incredible stories of the Catholics in Nagasaki.
I just find it incredible that Maximilian Kolbe, you know, the two sites of such great horror of the Second World War,
yes.
he was there. And I think that Our Lady, who loved him very much, there was a reason why she put him in those places. I would think it was to express her love, both Nagasaki and Auschwitz. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Joe on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Brother John Bosco Mills. In our world, there are so many words and so many images, and they all have different messages, and they're giving us different messages. We need Catholic radio because we need to hear the voice of truth. And the voice of truth is the one that tells us about Jesus and His church. And Catholic radio gives us that truth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Yeah, one of the great saints of the 20th century, certainly. One of the great saints of the church, Maximilian Kolbe. It's always nice to get a chance to talk about him. Such an amazing, amazing person. I didn't know about the, I don't speak Japanese, but I'm starting a Japanese newspaper.
Yeah,
I didn't know.
It's a pretty great story.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's real. It's not just like legend. Like, we have pretty good evidence of it. And even just imagine being the Methodist who knows Japanese and Latin and being like, all right, I'll help build the Catholic newspaper here.
Right. Rarely do we get two calls in one show from Burbank, California. I don't know if this is a relative of an earlier caller to the show, but beautiful downtown Burbank. Bill, watching on Facebook. Welcome, Bill.
Hi.
Are you a family member of a previous caller from Burbank, or are we just killing it right now in Burbank?
No, I'm not a family member.
Oh, all right. Well, glad to have
you. He's like neither of those.
Neither. No, we're killing it in Burbank. We definitely are. All right, Bill, you got a question?
In Burbank, yes. Yeah, so there's a lot of pictures going around on Facebook these days, definitely related to the Pope passing and the church being in the news, and the anti-Catholic people are just coming out in full force, basically. So they're posting some pictures of, this proves the Catholic Church is satanic, basically. And what it is, they were post these pictures of these processions, and I did a reverse Google search to see where the pictures were from, and because I'd never seen anything like this before. And it looks like it's from the Nazarene Brothers.
Oh, I know what you're talking
about. The Holy Week of Seville, Spain.
Caparotes. I'm betting this is going to be about caparotes.
Yeah.
The hoods, KKK.
They're scary. They're kind of scary looking.
Yes.
Scary hoods, and they're different colors. I mean, some are red and white. Others are blue. Others are black and white. I mean, it's like all different things. And so can you shed any light on what this is? Are
yes.
they officially a Catholic organization?
I am a huge fan of this, and don't take that out of context, Internet. But the religious week, like Holy Week, in Seville and other places, especially in southern Spain, beautiful. They have these large processions, and penitents traditionally would carry these enormous like statues of Jesus, of Mary, of everybody involved in Holy Week. And they'd have these enormous, they still do have these, my brother actually lives in Spain. He sent some beautiful videos of this. These incredible religious processions for basically the entire week before Easter. And penitents, like those who had turned their life over to Christ, had maybe committed some horrible sin in the past, and as a means of expressing their contrition, would carry these really heavy, more than life-size statues on these enormous platforms and just carry the wood on their shoulders. And so you just have these groups of men carrying this, and you have others, you know, leading the procession before them. And so it was a traditional penitential practice that you would process, but to protect your identity and to kind of keep you from public shame, you'd wear these large hoods over your head. And this gave rise to two things. One is the dunce cap, where a variation of the capriote was used to mock students, not a very helpful technique in elementary schools that fortunately has been done away with. And then the other was, of course, the Ku Klux Klan, who hated Catholics, who were very anti-Catholic, saw this imagery and realized that instead of using these hoods to hide one's identity out of penance and shame, they could use the hoods to hide their identity to do malicious things. So it is a real sacrilegious kind of appropriation by the KKK. But these are many, many centuries old. I think going back to at least the 1300s, you have these hoods. So much older than the Klan, much older than America, much older than Protestantism. And it has unfortunately been seized upon first by Protestants in the KKK, and now on Protestants who don't like the KKK but also hate the Catholic Church. And in both cases, it's just an ill-informed anti-Catholic misappropriation.
What do you think?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's good.
People will say that this is evidence that the Catholic Church is demonic. Is it because something that's unfamiliar to you is not a sign of the demonic? It's just like that would be like, oh, in Hawaii they wear grass skirts. That's clearly a sign of the demonic. Why? It's just not something from your culture. Something from a different culture.
Right. Right. Yeah. No. Definitely. I think a lot of it is, you know, they see that and it evokes fear, and then the fear is like, oh my goodness, this must be proof that the Catholic Church is demonic.
And, you know, for anyone listening who may be susceptible to this, because I see a lot of this online where it'll be, oh, sure, American Catholics may be fine, because now that enough American Catholics are outspoken and you see them, you can't really claim that they are idolaters. You can't really claim they do all this demonic stuff, because clearly these Protestant lies have been debunked by just knowing Catholics. And then it becomes, well, in other places, you know, the Philippines or Spain or somewhere over there, they're doing all this really evil stuff. And if you don't speak the language, if you're not familiar with the culture, and you just see some out of context video, you might be like, I don't know what's going on. This is weird. But allow yourself to just be intellectually curious and humble, and not just have that knee-jerk reaction of, this isn't what my prayer life looks like, so it must be demonic. And you'll do a lot better. I mean, you look at how people pray in the Christian East. You look at how people pray, you know, throughout the history of the church, it's not going to look like a Protestant service. And that's not a problem with traditional Christian prayer.
Bill, thank you very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. On we go. The lines are just full, so I'm just going to keep going. Joe, Derek is in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Derek. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Joe. So great to talk to you. You too, Si.
Thank you.
Just a little background, Joe. Was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. Very much agree with the Catholic Church, even though I'm not Catholic quite yet. I've watched I watched your debate on soul sleep.
Yeah.
And I try to spend a lot of time looking at the early church, like the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Just because Adventists really think we went off the rails around Constantine, and so I try to stay before that. Is there anything besides like masses at the catacombs that you could point me to or help me to just show that this was like a early church thing that we believed that souls went to heaven? Or
St. Irenaeus in 180, the guy who tells us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, also tells us in book 2, chapter 34, that souls continue to be aware after death. This is exactly the thing Adventists deny. I'm going to quote him at some length. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, "The Lord has taught with very great fullness that souls not only continue to exist, not by passing from body to body, but they preserve the same form as the body had to which they were adapted, and that they remember the deeds which they did in this state of existence, and from which they have now ceased." And then he gives us support for this, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, and, you know, which this is a pretty standard place to go in rejecting the Adventist view, that when you read about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, they're having a conversation. They're very much aware of what's going on. They're very much alive, even though bodily they've died. Their souls are resting in the grave, but spiritually they're both aware. Irenaeus goes on to say at the end of that chapter, "When God therefore bestows life and perpetual duration, it comes to pass that even souls which did not previously exist should henceforth endure." In other words, your soul has a beginning. It didn't exist from all eternity. We don't believe in preexistence. You'll hear, you know, Mormons, for instance, claim that your soul existed before you were ever born. Nope, that's not the Christian view either, that your soul has a beginning, but it does not have an end. "Since God has both willed that they should exist and should continue in existence, for the will of God ought to govern and rule in all things, while other things give way to him are in subjection and devoted to his service. Thus far, then, let me speak concerning the creation and the continued duration of the soul." So you can see there are two things that are very important. Number one, the Christians in the 100s clearly don't believe in soul sleep. They believe that the souls continue on after death and are aware. I mean, I'd even point out that what Adventists are believing in isn't even strictly speaking soul sleep. They really believe in the annihilation of the soul upon death. And Irenaeus shows that this isn't true. He actually speaks about this more than just there, but I think this gives a clear indication. And then the second thing is, none of the arguments made are from pagan philosophy. This is a common mischaracterization you'll hear from Adventists that, oh, you know, this belief about the soul is like Greek philosophy. It's like, no, he's talking about scripture and talking about the sovereignty and will of God. Like, this is Christianity. This is just the Bible. And so that's what you got. It's not us who are adding man-made philosophy. It is the Adventist side. And to do so, they have to reject not only Christians after Constantine, but Christians going as far back as we find Christians.
Excellent. Can I ask you one other question
Please.
I think will be quick for you?
It's got to be quick because we just got about a minute and a half till the break.
Okay. It's one I've not been able to answer. The resurrections that happened in the book of Acts, where was that soul?
Oh, I said,
in the book of Acts or Matthew? Where, am I confused?
Book of Acts. So after resurrection,
yes.
So like Peter brings somebody back to life.
Oh, yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
That is a really good question.
Where would that soul have been?
I'd forgotten Peter brought him back from life. Because that's actually a harder case than the ones who Jesus has raised from the dead, like the widow of Nain's son.
Definitely.
I think in that case, we don't know. I mean, I don't want to give an answer that isn't given in Scripture. So perhaps they were enjoying the beatific vision. Perhaps they were experiencing something like purgatory. We aren't given an answer to that. So I don't want to speculate and just kind of guess if something like that isn't clear. But that doesn't mean that they were just going into a state of non-existence, right? Like, just because we don't know what the answer is in a very particular case doesn't mean that therefore Adventists are right to just say, well, therefore they were nowhere. That doesn't follow logically at all.
Excellent. I really do appreciate Joe. Thanks for all the videos. Thanks so much, Catholic Answers. Whole team. Love you guys.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much, Derek.
And welcome home, by the way. Or almost home. I guess you said you haven't become Catholic yet.
Almost
but I'm banking on that yet.
100% in the heart.
Oh, beautiful. Wonderful. Yeah, beautiful. Well, we should all aspire to that. Be 100% in the heart.
Yes.
All in. Thanks, Derek. Thanks very, very much. Joe wrote a book about Peter. It's called Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. The fact that he forgot that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. These things happen.
Yeah,
I don't hold that. I do that all the time. Like, I didn't know what he was referring to. I was thinking that he was referring to Matthew, you know, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus. People got.
I was thinking of the exact same thing.
Yeah. Well, sometimes you get an idea in your head and then it drives out all the correct ideas. All right. We'll take a quick break. Right back with Joe Heschmeyer. I'll give you the number, but I'll tell you this other thing. All the lines are full. So you can give it a try, but no promises. 888-318.
I'll try to be less of a dorkish next time.
7884. We'll explain that when we come back. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
On Thursday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic will be Divine Mercy Promises. And now, back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We have to explain Joe's joke. He made it right as we were going away. It's kind of a play on words, as Joe is fond to do, plays on words. But you said something about Dorcas.
So I completely blanked on the fact that Peter did raise a young woman from the dead, and her name is Tabitha. But in Acts 9, it mentions that her name in Greek is Dorcas, which is funny. It means dear, but it sounds like
read
it's
the
an
passage,
insult.
Joe. You had the passage in front of you.
Yes.
Do you have it?
In Acts 9, verse 36. Now, there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas or gazelle. That's what it says in the RSVC.
Yeah, Tabitha means Dorcas. Okay, thank you for that. What does Dorcas mean?
Yes.
But maybe in Greek it means something, or I don't know.
It means gazelle or roe deer.
Oh.
So the or gazelle is actually added in the English to make it make more sense. Have the Hebrew and the Greek and no actual explanation.
Oh, is Tabitha Hebrew? Is that?
I assume it is.
Yeah. Okay. I got it. And Peter raised her from the dead. All right, let's...
It's actually Aramaic.
Oh. Well,
just checked. Okay. And also means gazelle or deer. And I got to say, Tabitha, better name than Dorcas.
I know, really. Sometimes you keep the Hebrew name or the Aramaic name, that Greek name. I mean, Saul, Paul, that doesn't really matter.
I'm fine with that one.
Yeah, but. Right. Unless Jesus changes it, in which case, go with Peter.
Although, he changes it to Catholic. We were actually told explicitly in that one that he originally gave it in Aramaic or Hebrew, not in Greek. John 1:42 says that.
All right, let's go down to Nick in Texas. Nick, which also means gazelle. We are glad you're here. That's probably not true.
Or like it means to cut yourself shaving.
Hi, Nick. You got a question for Joe? He always beats me at wordplay.
Yes, I do have a question. And honestly, Joe's pun game is unparalleled.
It really is. It really is unparalleled.
Thank you.
Mine's paralleled, but Joe's is unparalleled. Go ahead, Nick.
Right. So in 2 Maccabees chapter 14, verses 37 through 46, it tells a story of, well, my translation has his name as Razias, and he's touted as a man of good repute and very faithful to the Jewish people and their customs. But in the passage, it seems to praise his intention to take his own life, and I'm just trying to figure out how to understand what the sacred author is trying to say with this passage.
That's a really good question. So to give a little bit of context, 2 Maccabees 14, he actually takes his he kind of makes a spectacle of himself when he's about to be captured to be killed, and he throws his own guts onto the crowd while calling upon the Lord. And so he allows his death to be a spectacle rather than to be desecrated by the pagans. And this passage was pointed to, St. Thomas Aquinas brings this up in his own treatment of suicide. And he raises the objection. Further, it is related that a certain Razias killed himself, choosing to die nobly rather than to fall into the hands of the wicked and to suffer abuses unbecoming his noble birth. And then he answers that objection. It belongs to fortitude that a man does not shrink from being slain by another for the sake of the good of virtue, that he may avoid sin, but that a man may take his own life in order to avoid penal evils has indeed an appearance of fortitude, for which reason some, among whom Razias, have killed themselves thinking to act from fortitude. Yet it is not true fortitude, but rather a weakness of soul unable to bear penal evils. And then he cites to both Augustine and Aristotle for that point. In other words, this was a case of a misguided zeal. And you'll actually find these cases where someone does something that isn't what they were supposed to do, but they're trying to serve God, and that their attempt to serve God is still praised in Scripture, which is actually, I want to point out, very encouraging as a disciple, that the fact that you are trying your best and might still choose the wrong thing is something that is laudable, not something that we just immediately condemn you for. So this doesn't make suicide okay. It is not. We have greater clarity than Razias did that you shouldn't do this. Other cases, and St. Thomas Aquinas talks about these as well, you've got cases like the Egyptian midwives lying or Rahab lying, and Scripture praises their zeal without praising the particulars of their action. So that doesn't mean lying is okay. It's not. But it does mean that someone trying to do the right thing should be praised for that, even if they make some mistakes in the process.
Does that?
Wow! Yeah, brilliant. Thank you all.
All right.
Yeah, happy to hear that. So,
Nick, thank you very much. I hope we'll talk again. I'm starting to feel anxious because the time really is getting short, and the lines continue full. Christopher in Los Angeles, California, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Christopher, with your question.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Good,
with the recent passing of the Pope, my question is, if the Eastern Orthodox, the Coptic, and the Oriental Orthodox churches were to come back in communion with Rome, how would the papal conclave look? Would we still have cardinals electing a pope of all the different out of all the different cardinals, or would the patriarchs choose the next pope, or would the cardinals choose a pope out of the patriarchs?
So that's a great question. The patriarchs never chose the pope. So, I mean, we have a long period of time knowing what papal elections look like when you have the patriarchate around, because the schism only happens in the 11th century. And so they never got to choose the pope. There have actually been various ways in which the pope was chosen. The College of Cardinals is the most recent iteration of that, and it's a very old iteration, but it's not like a 2,000-year-old way of choosing the pope. So what we do now are the heads of the various Eastern Catholic churches are cardinals as well as patriarchs, or whatever their status is within their own church. They're also cardinals, so they're, you know, one cardinal within that. So if memory serves, in the coming papal conclave, there are 8 Eastern Catholic cardinals right now, 5 of whom are what are called cardinal electors, meaning they're young enough to be able to participate in the conclave and be able to vote. So that's what it would look like. If you had a full reunion with all of the, you know, the Greek Orthodox and Coptics and all of this, the heads would become cardinals, and probably as well significant bishops or the bishops of important dioceses or sees would also be chosen as cardinals as well. And so they'd be an important voice in that, but you wouldn't be restricted to choosing, you know, just patriarchs or anything like that. And by the way, I guess this is maybe as good a point as any to mention there. You're not required to choose only like a Western Catholic as pope. The Patriarch of Constantinople, Bessarion, was considered strongly for the papacy and nearly elected pope himself in the 15th century. He was the Catholic Patriarch of Constantinople. So, you know, you could have an Eastern Catholic become the next pope in the kind of scenario you're describing.
Oh, wow, that's great. Awesome. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Well, since you asked a Pope question, though, I'll send you a Pope Peter if you'd like it. Just hang on. We'll get a copy out to you. Pope Peter defending the Church's most distinctive doctrine in a time of crisis. That one's by Joe Heschmeyer, our guest today. Hang on. We'll send it to you if you'd like it. Andy's in Long Beach watching on YouTube. Andy, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, afternoon, fellas. My question is, how do we know the Bible truly is the Word of God? I mean, Muslims, they claim that they have the actual Word of the God in the actual Word of God in the Quran, right? I mean,
yes.
Mormons
yeah.
with their divinely inspired Book of Mormon and so on. So how do we know that our Bible truly is the Word of God and that we have the right collection of books? And
yes.
So that's pretty much the gist of my question.
That's a great question. And Jimmy Akin's book on this would be a very good book to send.
The Bible is a Catholic book?
It is, yes.
Yeah, that one?
And,
okay.
And it is. Yep.
Yes.
Because he goes into greater depth on this. I'm going to give a brief answer to it. But so there's really two parts of the question. Why do we know any of the Christian scriptures are reliable, as opposed to, say, the Quran or the Book of Mormon? With the Quran, it's making historical claims about Christianity that are false, that are demonstrably untrue. And it's claiming that Jesus and before that the Jewish prophets taught things that we know from the documents at the time they didn't teach. And when you read, for instance, the Quran's treatment of the Trinity, it's clear Muhammad doesn't understand what the Trinity is. When you read about what the Quran calls the Injil, the alleged gospel of Jesus, like he doesn't even know kind of the basics of how Christianity works very accurately. And then with the Book of Mormon, you've got pretty unreliable claims being made about like the Golden Tablets. And there are major reasons to doubt the reliability of the 11 witnesses. So all of the witnesses who weren't part of Joseph Smith's own family were, if memory serves, each individually excommunicated or left the church, which seemingly wouldn't happen if they were reliable. That this points to either them being untrustworthy or the Mormon church being untrustworthy. Either way, this impugns the reliability of the Book of Mormon. Much more could be said about all that, right? But why do we believe positively in the Bible? Well, first, you've got the story of the Jewish scriptures. And so if you take the historic person of Jesus of Nazareth, we know that he lived and died and rose again. And I'm not going to get into all of how we know that, but we know that even historically, even if you just think the New Testament documents are first century eyewitness accounts, that gives us enough to know that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus tells us that the Old Testament scriptures are scripture. That gives us a starting point. And the New Testament continues this. He promises to send the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways we see this working out are these documents being written by the apostles. And Peter in particular refers to Paul's writings as scripture in 2 Peter. So we know there's this understanding, even in the first century, that what the apostles are doing, some of this is now scripture. It's Bible. And then eventually the church, guided by that same Holy Spirit, gathers those books together. Doesn't just randomly choose them. They'd been accepted. But there are some questions about which ones are in and out along kind of the boundary cases, we would call them. And so the church has a process of formalizing exactly which books are and aren't in. And that takes a few centuries of time. Much more, again, could be said on all of that. But we see the, you know, the core, how do we know there are Christian and Jewish scriptures? That's very easy. How do we know the exact boundaries? Because the same Holy Spirit who led the church continues to lead the church. Does that clarify at all, Andy?
Yeah. Yeah. No, that was great.
All right.
Tell you what. Thank you.
Andy, hang on. We're going to take a break, but you stay on the line. We're going to send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin. If you'd like it, just give us an address. Right back with more. Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, the Catholic News Agency, and EWTN News In Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, working our way through questions, and I'm trying to get everybody on, so back we go to the phones. Tim's in Melbourne, Florida, listening on 9:20 a.m. Glad to have you, Tim. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes. Yes. I saw something on YouTube, Hell's Gate.
9:20 a.m. I think you got the radio on in the background. I'm having a little trouble hearing you.
Okay. Hello?
Yes. So you saw something about hell on YouTube.
Yes. Okay. On a lady had a near-death experience on Heaven's Gate, and she said on it's called Heaven's Gate, and she said she saw Pope Francis. I'm a reborn Catholic, but I don't think it's true. She said he's in hell, and that kind of scared me because I don't know what that means.
I would not trust any claimed visionaries on YouTube. Like, just as a general rule, you find plenty of people saying all sorts of things for clicks. And I mean, they actually make money off of this. And they're notoriously unreliable. They contradict one another. And this is not how God reveals things. It's not by random YouTube personalities. I would say that as someone who spends a lot of time teaching through YouTube. If I get up there and say, I had this special vision from God that such and such is going to happen, I don't want you to accept that. Like, that's just not the way revelation works. So I would put literally zero stock, not just in her particular claim, but in the claims of all the people who do this kind of thing, because this is very popular. in some Protestant and particularly charismatic circles to have alleged prophets and visionaries making claims like this. In the Catholic Church, when people claim to be visionaries, there's an actual process that they're actually held to. You know, the church will investigate claims and not just blindly believe them. And it takes a long time. It's laborious, but it screens out a lot of kooks and mentally ill people and liars and charlatans and the rest. And unfortunately, those bumper rails aren't there in a lot of Protestantism, and certainly are not there online with YouTube. And so people spread wild stuff. I mean, you'll even find Catholics who spread wild stuff that isn't church approved at all. And it does a tremendous amount of spiritual damage for two reasons. One, it gets you believing false and uncharitable things. And two, it makes Christianity look stupid. Like, to the non-believer, now that they don't just have to believe Jesus rose from the dead, they don't just have to believe the Bible, they got to believe, you know, Glinda on YouTube. That's, you're adding heavy burdens that are hard to bear for people and undermining the credibility of Christianity by adding in these false man-made doctrines.
Tim, does that help you? Did that get at what you wanted?
Yeah, that helped me. And one more question. I'm sorry. I know a lot of people are online. One more question. My mom went to a psychic, and she said she heard about something about my dad. He's doing okay. And is that okay? She gets to speak to
a
psychic?
Has your father died?
Yeah, he died like 5 years ago.
Oh, I'm sorry, Tim. Okay, so Joe.
That's not okay. And unfortunately, psychics make a lot of money by telling grieving widows and family members things like that. And, you know, they're comforting. Everybody wants to hear that. And they make a fortune doing that. This is particularly condemned by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 2117. With any practice of magic or sorcery any attempts to engage in what's called divination, clairvoyance, horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, psychics, all that stuff is condemned. And not, again, it's not how God reveals himself. And, you know, you go back to the scripture and it says, don't consult mediums. Like, that's pretty explicit. Like, don't go to psychics to try to find out the nature of reality. Turn to prayer and let God reveal what he wants to reveal to you.
Tim, I'm going to leave it there, but I'll tell you what, I'll send you a copy of the book, Secrets from Heaven, because we do have secrets from heaven given to us by the Lord Jesus, and that's what this book is about, and we'd love to send it to you. I would say, Joe, too, every time a pope dies, probably since Peter died, there's people that tell you that the pope's in hell. There's people that are sure the pope's in hell. This is like an industry. The pope's everybody knows what happens. Oh, not everybody knows, but there's always these special insights. I've heard it about every pope that's died in my lifetime.
Yeah, I would say the death of Pope Francis, and I think this is probably a general truth, the death of Pope Francis brought out the best and worst, both among Catholics and Protestants. Mm. You saw people saying, I saw Protestants with very generous messages. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, had very nice words to say. And many others, even ones who I know disagreed with the Catholic Church on a lot of things, did very good and decent things to say. And then I saw people saying ugly, nasty things, too. And it really is a moment where people reveal themselves. And I would say pay attention. And I would cut out of your diet anyone who uses this time to just spread, like, vile, bilious, nasty things about someone who's just died. Like, that is not a holy Christian attitude. You don't see scripture anything like that.
No, you do not. Ava, our good friend in Ontario, Canada, you are next. Glad to have you back. Ava, go ahead with your question.
Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call. I'm currently writing a series of articles deconstructing anti-Catholic chick tracts. And
God bless you, Ava. Somebody needs to do it. Good for you.
That's wonderful. Yes, I'm happy to hear that.
I found one in a store, so I decided to do that. But a lot of the claims I've heard before, so I can basically handle them. But then there's a bunch of wild claims that I've never heard of before that I'm not totally sure what to do with. So one of them was, he says that Luther exposed the con job of indulgences and it triggered war. And then the Catholic Church, Satan's church in quotes, launched a bloody inquisition with over 60 million victims, and he's basically making it seem like this inquisition was a rage-fueled bloodbath that the Pope launched against anyone who wasn't Catholic.
Wow.
And he killed 60 million people.
That's,
and so
real quick, the population of Europe in 1500 was 77 million.
There's only 17 million people left, if that's what the Pope did.
I mean, it's hard to even, how do you even get anyone left to kill at that point? All the killers and all the killed, they're all gone.
Yeah, you had to kill a lot of the people that did
this. Someone besides a crazy guy like Jack Chick would have noticed if 60 million people... You know how... I can't stress how hard it is to kill 60 million people.
The communists murdered... with all the technology they had, the size of the of the population of the earth, starving people's... the revolution in China, 100 million people. Whole thing came to 100 million. So you think that we missed 60 million in the 16th century?
Yeah, there's 2 million people in the Papal States at this time. And they're going to kill 60 million. How bad of fighters are Protestants? It's such an embarrassing claim to make. They killed 60 million of us. There weren't 60 million of you to begin with. These numbers are insane. They're ludicrous. I mean, they're genuinely... mentally ill. And unfortunately, you find Protestants who don't know church history and haven't even thought were there 60 million people to kill in that time? And if you do any research on this, you realize this is complete fabulous. This is just absolutely not true.
I would just like to recommend something because I know that Jimmy Akin met Jack Chick and he wrote extensively about, I won't say extensively, but he did some writing about Jack Chick. And it's Jimmy Akin, it's good, solid stuff. So if you just type in Jack Chick, Jimmy Akin, you're going to come across some really helpful stuff. But I didn't want to interrupt you, Joe. I didn't mean to. I just wanted to add that.
No, you're fine. I actually kind of interrupted Ava.
Ava, go ahead.
I think you might have had more to your question.
That's all right. So, he basically says it was, this rage-fueled war against all Protestants. And so he doesn't cite anything. He doesn't say what country, what year. He doesn't say anything. So I wasn't sure which Inquisition it was. And I think it might have been the Roman Inquisition. So I'm just wondering what actually happened during the Roman Inquisition if it wasn't just Catholics murdering and torturing the entire population of Europe.
Yeah, so there's a book on this that Yale University Press put out in 2009 by Christopher Black called The Italian Inquisition. And he argues that executions occurred, but were very rare. So we might be looking at a few hundred, maybe under 100. Mm-hmm. And so the number of people who died would be less than the U.S. death penalty. So mm-hmm. to put that in context, that's quite different than 60 million. Now, you can get into the whole question of whether it should ever be allowed to execute heretics and all of that. And I understand that's a perfectly valid objection people could raise, and we could have that conversation. It is worth pointing out that when heresy ran rampant in places like Germany, it did lead to religious wars and led to pretty bloody religious war between Catholics and Protestants. So secular authorities were not unjustifiably nervous about heretics not only undermining the souls and the spiritual welfare of their people, but also undermining the tranquility of the state. So in the same way that we look very askance at, people undermining domestic national security right now, this was one of the ways that people responded to that in the 16th century, not how people respond to it today. But give it kind of the historical context, and you say, okay, look at the Hundred Years' War, or look at the wars of religion in the 16th century, and you can see why people would be nervous about someone coming in and preaching that the religious foundation of the state was invalid, particularly when you have Martin Luther allied himself with Jan Hus, who claimed that a ruler who falls into mortal sin loses his office. So if you have a sinful king, you can just disobey him.
All right, Ava, that's going to do it for us. I hope you'll look up the Jimmy Akin stuff. It's always nice to talk with you, Ava, though. She's always so nice to us. She lets us interrupt her and says, no, that's okay. She's just the nicest person, Ava. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you for 2 hours.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Maybe we'll have you on again tomorrow.
Yeah, I think we might.
It's actually tomorrow. We're going to air the show that was supposed to air Monday. That's a pre-recorded show for Easter Monday that got pushed back because of the passing of Pope Francis, and we did a special show on that. So tomorrow,
leftovers for dinner tomorrow.
Yes, Easter leftovers tomorrow. Very good. All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow for those leftovers, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.